You know, we come to some sections of the book of the Revelation that it doesn't demand a lot of comment. You can almost read through that, and let's remind ourselves there is a blessing for the ones who read and hear and heed and obey. So we're being blessed in some way that we might not even know. And I think we're also being prepared to be agents of blessings to others as well. I did notice when we come to Revelation 8 and 9, where we will be this morning, that in the textbook that we recommended for supplementary reading, that from Hitchcock, Mark Hitchcock, on the end, that he has about 500 pages in that text. And so I flipped over to what he had to say about the trumpet judgments, and he has 5 pages. So about 1%, whereas our text, the biblical text, would give about almost 10%. Two chapters out of 22, it's 9%, and so forth. So Hitchcock runs through this material rather quickly, more quickly than we will perhaps this morning. But it does give us a chance to pull back and to deal with some other topics also. And I thought something came up, Bob and Margaret. In fact, Bob brought me a newsletter last week from a ministry friend of theirs, a family that had had a ministry in Germany, I believe, for a number of years. They've now retired back to Canada. But they were visiting in Germany this summer, and this newsletter relates to that. The newsletter also relates to this. It's the Newsweek edition that came out 1 week in August of this past summer, 2014. So on the front page of Newsweek, it's called Exodus. Exodus. And if you can't see the small print, it says, "Why Europe's Jews Are Fleeing Once Again." Why are Europe's Jews fleeing once again? A sort of new exodus out of Europe in particular. You can get the article online. I've printed that out. It's a rather interesting article. But I want to read you, first of all, from the newsletter from the family, Bob and Margaret's friends, who were there this summer. He writes, "Dear friends in Christ, greetings in Jesus, who is the solid rock on which we stand. While we were in Germany, the Israeli/Gaza conflict flared up. A German businessman told us, quote, 'The Jews should not be in Israel. The land belongs to the Palestinians,' close quote. An increasing number of Europeans seem to agree with this deceptive opinion. Reading the newspapers reminded me of Joseph Goebbels, Hitler's propaganda minister, positioned to attack the Jews, accusing them of bringing communism to Germany. Goebbels said, quote, 'If you tell a lie big enough and keep repeating it, people will eventually come to believe it. The truth is the greatest enemy of the state.'" Close quote, Joseph Goebbels. And then he continues. He says, "In Antwerp, the crowd screamed, 'Slaughter the Jews.' In London, crowds were holding signs, 'Hitler, you were right.' In The Hague, Holland, the crowd shouted, quote, 'Kill the dirty Jews from the sewers.' In Paris, the mob howled for vengeance, the rocks raining down on the synagogue walls as the worshipers huddled inside. It was a scene from Europe in the 1930s, except this was the summer of 2014. Dieter Grumman, the president of the Jewish newspaper in Germany, wrote, 'In these days, we are experiencing an unbelievable shocking explosion of anti-Semitism in the land. On the streets, we hear anti-Semitic slogans against Jews in this country like, quote, gas the Jews, burn them. In August Newsweek, the headline on the front page read, Exodus, why Europe's Jews are fleeing once again. This time they're fleeing to Israel. Are we alert and awake to where we are in these days on God's time clock? He asked. God is bringing his wandering people home. And then he references a verse out of Jeremiah 16, verses 14 and 15. It says, quote, therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be said, as the Lord lives who brought the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives who brought the sons of Israel from the land of the north. And then he's got his personal statement here, parenthesis, a notation, that over 1 million Jews have returned to Israel already from the land of the north, from Russia alone. And then to continue with Jeremiah 16, quote, bring the Jews, Israel, from the land of the north and from all the countries where he had banished them. For I will restore them to their own land, which I gave to their fathers. So, interesting. And I had lunch on Thursday with a gentleman who's head of a ministry called Christian Witness to Israel. And he's going to do a 4-Sunday seminar here after Easter, training on how to witness to Jews. So you might be mindful of that, four Sundays, how to minister to Jews. And he told me, he said that in Israel now, about half of the world's Jews now live in Israel, and about 20% of those are Russian-speaking. And that comes all from Russia and from all the Eastern European nations. And the other 80% would be called Hebrew-speaking Jews. And he says, amongst the Russian-speaking Jews, in terms of responsiveness to the gospel, being open to taking literature, that among that 20%, it's about 4 times more people are open to the gospel in Israel than amongst the Hebrew-speaking Jews. I don't know exactly what that means, but just kind of an interesting thought or sidebar to this article. Now, I ask you, I mentioned a number of times that you might want to read Ezekiel chapter 20. And I don't know, how many of you have taken the time to read Ezekiel 20? Okay, we got a few here, but not many. So I thought, you know what, I think we'll just take the time to kind of run through it real quick. So, Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 1. Ezekiel 20, verse 1. It says this, Ezekiel 20, verse 1. Ezekiel, one of our major prophets, of the 5 major prophets right there in the part of your Bible that's all white. You know, you look at it and say, like, oh, I've never been there before. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 1. Now it came about in the 7th year, in the 5th month, on the 10th of the month, that certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before Ezekiel. Now, when you run those dates, interestingly enough, that comes to 591 B.C. That's 591 B.C. And it's actually the 10th of the Jewish month of A.B. or A.V. But it's exactly to the day. This is exactly to the day 5 years before the temple was torched by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 on the 10th of Av. And, verse 2, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Do you come to inquire of me? As I live, declares the Lord, I will not be inquired of by you. We've gone past the point of no return. And so most of the rest of the chapter then gives the history of that. How does a people or a nation get to the point where God says, nope, not listening, don't even ask. Don't even ask. That's a bad place to be. That's a bad place to be. So what he is, the history that's recounted now in verses 5 through 9, God will give them a history of how they rebelled as a nation when they were in Egypt, in the land of Egypt. Look at verse 8, for example. But they rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me. They did not cast away the detestable things of their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. And then I resolved to pour out my wrath on them, to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But look at verse 9. But I acted for the sake of my name, that I should not be profaned in the sight of the nations. He said, but because of my name, because I had made promises to these people, because at heart I'm a God of redemption, I withdrew my wrath from them. And so we went to the next stage, and the next stage in verses 10 through about 17 is a history of Israel rebelling in the wilderness as they come out of Egypt and on their way to Kadesh Barnea. Look at verse 11. I gave them my statutes and informed them of my ordinances by which if a man observes them, he will live. So at Sinai, he gave them the law. But look at verse 13. But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. And then at the bottom of 13, the last portion, it says, Then I resolved to pour out my wrath on them in the wilderness, to annihilate them. But, look at verse 14. But I acted for the sake of my name, that my name should not be profaned in the sight of the nations before whose sight I had brought them out. He's saying, I gave Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, I gave them promises based on my faithfulness, upon my good character. Verse 14, but I acted for the sake of my name. Verse 17, yet my eye spared them rather than destroying them, and I did not cause their annihilation in the wilderness. So we go to the next piece of history, which is after Kadesh Barnea, as they're wandering the 40 years in the wilderness, what happened? God said, man, I gave them, verse 20, sanctify my Sabbaths, that there would be a sign. I reaffirm my covenant promises with them, that you may know that I'm the Lord your God. But verse 21, but what happened? But the children of Israel rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes, nor were they careful to observe my ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he will live. They profaned my Sabbath. So what did God? So I resolved to pour out my wrath on them, to accomplish my anger against them in the wilderness. Look at verse 22. But I withdrew my hand, and I acted for the sake of my name. Verse 26. And I pronounced them unclean because of their gifts, and that they caused all their firstborn to pass through the fire so that I might make them desolate in order that they might know that I am the Lord. In other words, they took their firstborn children and they'd put them in the arms of that great molten image of Moloch and offer their firstborn up to Moloch. kill the innocent. So, just pressing on here, look over on verse 31, just to move on. It says, verse 31, and when you offer your gifts, when you cause your sons to pass through the fire, you are defiling yourselves with all your idols to this day. And he asked the question, and shall I be inquired of by you, O house of Israel? As I live, declares the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. Just the point of no return for Israel. But I want you to see something else. I want you to see something else. Look at verse 32. And what comes into your mind will not come about when you say, we will be like the nations, like the tribes of the land, serving wood and stone. In other words, at some point in the history of Israel, Israel is going to say, you know what? It's just too much of a pain to be this people of God, this children of God, this chosen people of God. I think what we'll do is we'll just be a nation like all the other nations. In fact, I'd say that's pretty much where they are right now, with about 80% of the country atheist. They're just people without shame. They're saying, we're just going to be like everybody else. And what God says through Ezekiel is, when that comes into your mind, that will not happen. That will not happen. Because, look at verse 33. As I live, and once again, God's swearing by his own eternality. He's swearing by himself. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand, that's with power, and with an outstretched arm, intentionality, and with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you. I'm going to be king over you. I'm not going to let you be like all the other nations. Although, obviously, God moves slowly, and that's where they are now. They're trying that out. And God says, that's not going to happen. I will be king over you, but here's the way it's going to happen. It's going to be with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. That's the tribulation. With wrath poured out, what? Bang, into the tribulation. They acknowledge Christ as Messiah. They enter into the millennium. Christ is coronated. He's king. He's king. And so forth. So here's Jeremiah, or Ezekiel rather, prophesying on behalf of the Lord, even the means or the method by which he will assume his kingship over Israel. With an outstretched arm, with a mighty hand, and with wrath poured out. And look at verse 34. And I shall bring you out from the peoples. Notice these are plurals here. Peoples. And gather you from the lands where you are scattered. Now, how is he going to bring them out of the lands? How is he going to bring them out of the peoples? And the way he says he's going to do that is with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. I'm going to do this with wrath poured out. So that's where we go to the Holocaust of World War II. That's where we go to the second, this Exodus, because it's the wrath, it's the anti-Semitism, the wrath against the Jews that is causing them to come out of the peoples, to come out of the lands. Now, what you have to do to kind of convince yourself and you understand this, historically, you have to go back and you have to say, well, wait a minute, let's just review the history of Israel here. So, here they are with Ezekiel. They're about to go into Babylonian exile. Babylonian exile. They already had two deportations. They've got a couple of more deportations from 591 B.C. And so And so then you say, okay, well, they went into exile into Babylon. Now, how did they come out of that exile? You remember how they came out? Well, good old King Cyrus, he just says, God's put it on my heart to rebuild you a temple, and I want to just support you. Now, does that sound like wrath poured out to you? That's that return. That's that return. And what about with Nehemiah rebuilding the wall, Artaxerxes? Artaxerxes says, yeah, Nehemiah, I'm all about that. In fact, I'll give you a military escort back. I'll give you letters of recommendation. I'll give you some funds out of the royal treasury to go back, to return to your land and rebuild the city. See, that's not wrath poured out. So, so you go all the way from there to 70 AD when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, and Israel was scattered once again amongst the nations. That's essentially, that's kind of where they are now. Half in Israel, brought back into the land through wrath poured out, half continuing to come back into the land through wrath poured out. And so you say, hey, we're living right here on the cusp of the fulfillment of prophecy, of the end of days. It's time to perk up. I mean, it's right, I think it's here in our face. Now, like I said, the ways of the Lord grind very slowly. But we know, you know, according to Revelation chapter 1, that when those dominoes start falling, they're going to fall fast. They're going to fall fast. So, probably taking a little too much, but I wanted to bring you to, and see, these kinds of passages are all through Scripture, all through the Old Testament. If you just read carefully, read slowly, know your history, ask what's happening here in the immediate context of Ezekiel's history, and is this in some way a foreshadowing of a future event, of a future event? This is going to put us in peril, but flip over to Zephaniah chapter 3. Zephaniah chapter 3. That's one of those minor prophets. They're harder to find. So you got Zephaniah, you got Habakkuk, Zephaniah, and then you got Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, chapter 3. Let's just look here at verse 9. Verse 9. For then I will give to the peoples purified lips, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord to serve Him shoulder to shoulder from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. I mean, way out there. My worshipers, my dispersed ones, will bring my offerings. In that day, you will feel no shame, because all your deeds by which you have rebelled against me, you'll feel no shame. For then I will remove from your midst, what? Your proud and exalting ones. That's a judgment of sheep and goats. And I will separate them out on my holy mountain. But I will leave among you a humble and lowly people. And they will take refuge in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies. Nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths. For they shall feed and lie down, with no one to make them tremble. Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exalt with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away His judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies, the king. Think of the king, the millennium. The king of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. And that doesn't mean He's in your heart. He is in your heart, but He's also in your midst. you will fear disaster no more. In that day it will be said to Jerusalem, do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. Revelation chapter 1. He will exalt over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. I will gather those who grieve about the appointed feast. In other words, there were some that still had a true concern for the Lord as practiced and understood even through the appointed feast and so forth. They came from you, O Zion. The reproach of exile is a burden on them. Behold, I'm going. See how he blends here too? He blends. He's still blending the exile and feelings about the exile with a future day. Behold, verse 19, behold, I'm going to deal at that time with all your oppressors. I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will turn their shame into praise and renown. Now notice this, and these are key terms. This is what you learn in personal Bible study, to look for these key terms. It's got, in all the earth. Underline that. See, he's talking about the whole earth. If the plain sense makes common sense, seek no other sense. In all the earth, at that time, I will bring you in. I'll gather you. Bang. Could that be it? Possibly. Probably. Even at the time when I gather you together, indeed I will give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth. That just has not happened yet. But it is prophetically to happen. When will that happen? It will happen, according to Exodus 20, when God, with an outstretched arm, you know, and with wrath poured out, begins to bring his people back in to enter into judgment with them so that they would repent, receive their Messiah, and Christ would come. Because, what, Matthew 23:35, Jesus said, O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, oh, I weep over you. I would have gathered you under my wings like a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not have it. And therefore I tell you, your house, your temple will be left to you desolate until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So what we're doing, I mean, we're tying together Old Testament, New Testament. It's all one story. It's all one story. When I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. There's some other, by the way, maybe a couple of dozen passages that talk like this, that give these kind of references and so forth. Here would be a few, but we need to press on because we need to, you know, be reminded. Revelation 6 and 7 of last week, we began the seal judgments in Revelation 6 and then moved on to Revelation 7. Turn back to Revelation, in fact, Revelation 6. Look at Revelation 6, verse 17. Revelation 6, verse 17, the last verse in that chapter. And notice what it says. Talks about the great day of the wrath has come. This is tribulation. We're in the sealed judgment period. And then it asks the question, basically, who is able to stand? Who's able to stand? I mean, we've got all of this wrath being poured out. It's just the sealed judgments, by the way, which actually, you kind of look at it, by comparison to what we'll see today, is not that bad. Only 1/4 of the world's population is annihilated, which is about 1.25 billion people. Not good, but not bad compared. And it says, but who's able to stand? And that is answered in Revelation chapter 7. So you could underline who is able to stand, draw an arrow down to chapter 7, because chapter 7 tells us who's able to stand. a whole lot of people are able to stand, these 144,000. And then people, as it ripples out from their evangelistic message all over the world, as it ripples out, every people from every tribe and nation and tongue are come and seen before the throne, before the altar of the Lord, and before the throne, giving praise to Him in heaven. They're martyred. It's tough times, but tens of thousands, millions of people are able to stand through the providence and provision of the Lord. So that was last week, Revelation 6 and Revelation 7. We got a feel for that. Here's kind of our chart. You've got examples of this. Notice Dr. Fruitenbaum has the seals and the trumpets, both of those on the front side of the midpoint of the tribulation. And then, but notice along the bottom, events during this period that you cannot give a chronological time to, but it's events that take place. Well, maybe let's look. The governmental system that's going to be set up, either worldwide or through that Western Confederacy, one. The 144,000, the ministry of Elijah, the ministry of the two witnesses, which we'll get into next week, which Elijah may be one of those witnesses. And then that whole religious system that fills the vacuum of the church being raptured is that ecclesiastical Babylon, the ecclesiastical Babylon. Okay, so now we are. Here we are with today's material. Revelation chapter 8, the seventh seal is open, and we have the first four trumpet judgments. Then Revelation chapter 9, trumpet judgments 5 and 6. So mostly what we want to do we want to review here, don't we? Preview the six trumpet judgments again. You'll see the first four. It almost has an environmental flavor here on the first four. The earth smitten, the sea smitten, the water is smitten, fresh water, and then the heavens are smitten. Environmentally, it seems to be the judgment falls on the planet. And then the fifth and sixth trumpet, first men are smitten, and then men are killed. I'm catching up with you here. Here we go. So we're turning your Bibles to Revelation chapter 8. We will start reading. We will start reading. And when the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Now, just a point here. You know, up to this time, heaven's really been kind of a busy, active, even a noisy place. I mean, you've had the thunder and almost from the voice of the Lord. You've had the four living creatures, I mean, like thunder, calling out, you know, these horsemen, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. You have the 24 elders falling down, and they're praying. You have this multitude of angels around the throne praising the Lord. It's busy, busy. And now we open this seventh seal, and everything goes silent. Why? And the text doesn't tell us. But what you might guess is everybody, these seals are being popped, and it's like you had that scroll with six seals, and now you pop that seventh seal, and you're thinking, okay, this is about over. And all of a sudden you realize, no, this is not about over. This has just begun. And it rocks heaven back on its heels. And angels are saying, oh my goodness. Wow. And so it's silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God. And these are maybe seven particular angels called angels of the presence who stand before God. And seven trumpets were given to them. another angel and came and stood before the altar, holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him, so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hands. And so this is the altar of incense, which would be in the holy place. And if you remember, with the fifth seal, there were some early martyrs in the tribulation period that were saying, "Oh Lord, how long will it be before you avenge our deaths?" And the Lord said, "You just wait, there's more that will die." And so they're offering up their prayers, and actually our prayers, when every time we pray, "Lord Jesus, come, Lord Jesus," those prayers are being heard and are being captured and being gathered. And so those prayers then are being lifted up to the Lord, and it seems like the Holy Spirit comes along and he brings in more incense. And I'm thinking of, where is that? Is that Habakkuk that says, you know, watch out, the God has been aroused from his holy temple. And so God is now moves in answering, in answer to the prayers of the saints, if you will. In verse 5, it says, "Then the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar." So there was first on the altar, there was incense that went up. And now apparently this is somewhat the answer or the response of the Lord that we have. Now the censer is filled with fire from that altar, and that fire is thrown to the earth, and there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. You know, there's a verse, and you might want to make reference to this, just thinking about the Lord, and what we're about to read here is wrath and judgment. But there's a verse in Ezekiel 33, verse 11, that says basically this: "Why will you die, says the Lord? Why will you die? Why will you die? Turn back, turn back. Why will you die? I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, says the Lord. Why will you die?" But they will not turn back. See, the heart of God, again, is a heart of redemption and restoration and reconciliation and grace and mercy. But when His holy, righteous, justice, just nature and character is thumbed at every day, eventually, it comes to pass that His wrath is poured out. That's what we see during this tribulation period. His wrath is poured out. So, the four, seven angels. "The first sounded, and there came hell and fire mixed with blood." Hell and fire mixed with blood, "and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all of the green grass was burned up. And then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed." So a third of the earth is burned up, all the grass. And which, by the way, next week what we'll see with the two witnesses, perhaps one of them being Elijah, is the two witnesses have the power to hold rain from off the earth, just like Elijah did in the days of Ahab and Jezebel. They have the power to withhold rain from off the earth for 3.5 years. And maybe they do. And maybe it's implied, even in this particular trumpet judgment, at least with the burning of the earth, because the earth is just tinder dry. Just tinder dry. And there's hail, fire, I don't know, lightning, hail, fire, lightning. And in one third of the earth is just consumed by fire. And then the second angel comes along, and something burning with fire is thrown into the sea. Something burning with fire. I don't know, what could that possibly be? It could be, what? You get asteroids and comets. You get, how about a volcano? It's a possibility. Tectonic plates are moving all the time, and all of a sudden there's just this eruption in multiple places around the earth, and explosion, and thrown into the sea. You know, you gotta think, well, what might this be? Verse 9, and a third of the creatures in the sea that had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Verse 10, the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven. There might be your cosmological sort of thing happening. Burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is called wormwood or bitter, and a third of the waters became bitter wormwood, and many men died from the waters because they were made bitter from a great star. Likely, truly, some kind of star, asteroid, comet, or something. It's happened in the past on this planet. Could happen again. And by the way, to this point, everything's explainable, really. Everything is explainable from a human perspective. You got all those sealed judgments that, you know, you got wars and rumors of wars, and then you have famine, and then you have economic disruption, and you have death, and it's like, hey, so what's new? That happens. And so people just basically writing it off. Although it is so severe that in the sixth seal judgment, men are saying, oh my goodness, this is so horrendous. This must be judgment from God. It's kind of like the Sunday after 9/11. Everybody shows up in church for 1 week. You know, but you rationalize. You begin to just rationalize. And so with those seal judgments, it's easily rationalized. But actually, this is rationalized too. At least the first four of these can be kind of, you know, man, what a streak of bad luck. You know, we've had some volcanoes. We had drought, volcanoes. We've had, an asteroid. And the devastation is tremendous, by the way. But it's rationalized. In fact, notice the response of men. We talked about the sixth seal judgment and the response of men early on. Notice the response of men at the end of the sixth trumpet judgment. The sixth trumpet judgment. It's interesting. So here we go. Let's go to verse 12. The fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were struck, so that a third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. Now you think about that. Now think about what's happened just prior to this. You've had a third of the earth burned up. How much smoke do you have in the atmosphere? How much smoke and ash from a third of the earth on fire? You've had maybe a mountain thrown into the sea, the volcanic kind of thing happening. I mean, steam, smog, fog, I don't know. What I see, even out of this, again, is the natural consequence of one disaster after another. The atmosphere's full of smoke and ash, so that a third of the sun, a third of the moon, a third of the stars. You know, every morning you get up and, you know, it's 10 o'clock and it's still dark and dingy. And you think, boy, sun should be up by now. But it's covered. You know, it's dark by 4 in the afternoon. That kind of thing. I'm just doing my speculation here. You're free to do your own speculation. Verse 13. Then I looked and heard an angel flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe. And I'll tell you what he's saying is, I'll translate that. He said, you hadn't seen nothing yet. The bad stuff hasn't even started. And then I looked and I heard an angel flying in mid-heaven saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth, earth dwellers. Woe to the earth dwellers. Because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. Maybe these woes just fall on earth dwellers. Remember I told you there's that 10, 11, 12 times that term earth dwellers is used in the book of the Revelation. But then you got your tribulation saints. And here it says, woe, woe, woe to those who, to the earth dwellers. And so it'd be kind of like the plagues that fell on the Egyptians but didn't fall on Israel. Let's hope that's true for the believers of that day, that they would be spared this, because this is horrendous. It's horrendous. And I'll tell you kind of what it's like, the way I feel this or think about this. In the sealed judgments, and I've already made the point, you know, kind of rationalized by men. Men say, oh man, this is terrible. This must be the judgment of the Lord. Then you go into the trumpet, first four trumpet judgments, and somebody is kind of like all this environmental stuff. And you got people, environmentalist-minded people saying, well, we've been telling you about this. We told you this was going to happen. And, you know, it kind of seems like the eruption of nature in some fashion. But you know what it really is? All of that is seals and first four trumpets. It's God going, hello? Hello? I'm here. And men just go their own way. And so you know what he does? He's trying to tell us, and he's trying to tell men that, look, I'm trying to get your attention. I'm trying to let you know that this is a spiritual world. It's a spiritual world. I know you're committed to your secularism and your humanism and your materialism, but that's not what this world is all about. Hello? And they don't listen. And he says, okay. This will get your attention. This will get your attention. Chapter 9, verse 1. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. Okay, now we have a star that has a personal masculine pronoun attached to it, and he's given a duty or a responsibility, a key of the bottomless pit was given to him. He opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given to them as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, as if there were any grass or green thing or tree left. But the reality is that this also shows that there may have been a period of time between that first trumpet judgment, where a third of the earth and all the grass, and now with this fifth woe, the first woe. And so there may be in a period of time, grass has been restored, you know, trees are beginning to sprout again. But so these are told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Revelation 7 and 14. The seal of God was the name of Christ and the name of the Lord written on the forehead of those 144,000. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They'll long to die, and death flees from them. Now, the appearance, verse 7. The appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads appeared to be crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men, and they had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots of many horses rushing to battle. Now, this is an apocalyptic book that has a lot of apocalyptic sort of symbols and so forth. But most contemporary evangelical scholars say these are demonic creatures. They're demons. That the angel was given the key to the bottomless pit, to the abyss, to Tartarus. You know, all those, you remember Jesus casting out the angels from, I think this guy had legion, and those demons are begging, "Oh, don't send us to the pit. Don't send us to the pit." Said, "Throw us into those swine over there," which Jesus did. But demons didn't want to go to the pit. But that's where these creatures come from. They come from the pit. On the one occasion where I was involved in an exorcism that I would, and two or three times I have been, but this one was particularly unique and clear and had affirming sorts of evidences. There was about 10 or 12 demons that day that were cast out, but I remember one of them, and I can't remember what his name was, but he said, "Oh, don't throw me in the pit. Don't." Well, actually, there were two or three that said that, but this one said, "Don't throw me in the pit. Please don't send me to the pit. I'll give you power over women." I thought, I already got a good woman. And in all honesty, you could just feel the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, rise up inside you and say, "No, no, no, no. We're not going there." But this little creature was just appealing. "Don't throw me in the pit." But that's where these guys come from. They come out of the pit. And you can imagine having been in the pit for thousands of years, how aggressive they might be. How aggressive they might be. In fact, this would be, if you're interested, here's a book by Jeff Kinley called As It Was in the Days of Noah. It's an interesting read that talks about how some of those angels got in the pit as well from those days with the Nephilim, when certain angels left their proper abode. I mean, Jude talks about it. Peter talks about it. They left their proper abode and they cohabited with women. And that's possible, by the way. We don't have time to go into that, but but they were confined to the pit. So now these demons are going to be released from the pit. So now you see why it's a woe. God's knocking. Men aren't listening. Earth dwellers are not listening. God says, "Okay, I've been trying to tell you, this is a spiritual world. It's a spiritual world. You need to get right with me, God Almighty, the one who breathed into you the breath of life so that you might have eternal life." So, 7 through 9. Now, 10 and 11. More to appearance and description. They have tails like scorpions and stings, and their tails is their power. And in their tails is their power to hurt men for 5 months. They have as a king over them the angel of the abyss. His name is Abaddon, and in the Greek he has the name Apollyon. Both of those names mean destruction, destruction. Then verse 12, the first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming after these things. Two woes still coming after these things. Verse 13, Then the sixth angel, which is the second woe, sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, one saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Now, God's angels aren't bound. Demons are bound. Demons are bound, but not God's angels. So these are, again, demonic angels. Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates, and the four angels who had been prepared for the day, for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released. So God's sovereign over all this. God knows this is rolling out. And they were released so that they would kill a third of mankind. Now, in the seal judgments, a fourth of mankind was killed. In the trumpet judgments, a third, you put those two together and you've got about half of the world's population. And if we're sitting on about 7.25 billion, so we're looking at horrendous, horrendous destruction. In fact, Ann, I'm sitting here trying to think, I think it's Jeremiah, after Jeremiah 25, Ann and I were reading this morning, and it said it'll get to the point the dead or so, you can't bury them. You can't keep up with them. And it just says the dead will be laying out on the ground like dung. Just rotten. All over the planet. Horrible. Horrible. The number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them, and this is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat on them. And then the description again, the riders had breastplates the color of fire and hyacinth and of brimstone, and the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouth proceeded fire and smoke and brimstone. A third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, by the fire and by the smoke and by the brimstone which proceeded out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents and have heads, and with them they do harm. Again, most evangelical interpreters today say this is a second demonic invasion. It was a period of time when people were saying, well, this sounds like, you know, an armies of 200 million, which at one time, I know the Chinese boasted of an army militia of 200 million. I think that showed up on the front of some news magazine decades ago. You kind of remember that, Jane? And so, yeah, I mean, that showed up. And so that was a thought. That army would be released across. Today, people say, you know what, this is a second demonic invasion. A second one. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, notice this is the sixth trumpet. Notice the response of men here. They did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons. What I think is, I mean, it's just like you would go into tribal areas, wherever it might be, on the far ends of the planet, and you go into those jungle areas and those tribal areas, and those people, you know, they worship demons. You know, they say, let's kill a little chicken here and offer it up. They're trying to tamp down the tyranny of those demons in their life. Keep those demons happy. I mean, that's very common. Very common. And so here you've just had the first woe, which was an outbreak of demons. So man, you're trying to make some alliances and you're trying to do whatever you can do, and you're going out and getting all this sort of information. You're trying to Google how do you handle demons crawling in the window. It's pretty weird, isn't it? Yeah, it's pretty weird. And so they're trying to, they've come to worship these demons, thinking maybe that'll slow them down a little bit. Let's appease them. And they don't repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons. and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and wood. By the way, they're worshiping those things too. Gold, silver, brass, stone, wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. Which, by the way, think about those days. It says that they did not repent of their murders, their sorceries, their immorality, nor their thefts. That period of time, I mean, you're just trying to survive. People get rather ruthless in those periods of time, don't you think? And you know what's happening on the planet? They're stealing, killing, robbing, lying, thieving. They're doing whatever they can do to survive. Is it Timothy talks about in the last days? The love of men will grow cold. That's cold. That's brutal cold. And so, hey, we come to the end of chapter 9, the sixth trumpet and the second woe. And it's not looking good. We need to pray. Lord God, Lord God, Lord, give us eyes to see, ears to hear. Even as you said, blessed is he who reads and those who hear and those who heed and obey the things written in this book. And Lord, to the point that secularism, humanism, materialism, existentialism, and all those isms and ain'ts and all that stuff, Lord, have entered into our heart. And they have. They've shaped our thinking. But Lord, may we see with fresh eyes, the eyes of the Spirit. May you prepare our hearts that we might stand before you, that we might prepare our hearts for the day of your coming. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.